Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, draw us, we pray, irresistibly by your Holy Spirit to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may again become to us our teacher and our guide. We pray that in the power of his Holy Spirit, he who knows all things about us, who knows that we love him, may come in both power and tenderness with his word, and so mark these moments with such a sense of the authority of his voice that in them something will be done among us and in us that will last for all eternity. Hear us and help us, we pray, because we ask these things in his great name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're turning this morning for the first of a very short series of three sermons to the Old Testament scriptures and to the little book of the prophet Haggai. You'll find the scripture reading on page 791 of the Pew Bible. If you're using your own Bible and have difficulty with these small minor prophets, as we sometimes call them, if you turn to the back of your Old Testament and turn left from Malachi, Zechariah, you will come to the marvelous little prophecy of Haggai. And from there we read God's word in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 through 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The good news is we are not, as far as I know, engaged in a building program in our church. And I say that because I suppose in relatively recent years, the time at which preachers have wheeled out the prophet Haggai is when a building program is about to begin, and the sermons have been a little bit like those fundraisers that you sometimes go to where the dollar is never mentioned, but everybody knows that's the reason you're at the fundraiser. But the book of the prophet Haggai has really a much deeper and more permanent lesson to teach us. Not so much about the finances that are needed to build the building of the church, but the spirit that is needed to build the true church of Jesus Christ. The spirit that is needed for us to have true Christian character built into us, as now we understand in New Testament days, we ourselves, the church, are the temple of the Lord. And in these three chapters, these two chapters with their 3 days of prophecy, something very remarkable happens. If you know anything about the background to this prophecy, you find it partly in the book of Ezra. You also find it partly in the great prophecy of Zechariah. You know that 20 years before, the beginnings had taken place of the rebuilding of the ruined temple. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem, besieged it and destroyed it. And after the exile, the people had begun to come back and they had begun to build. And after they had built the foundation, there was opposition and they lost heart. And the work did not continue for almost 20 years. And for 20 years, the people in the relatively small city of Jerusalem have become so used to seeing the temple as a ruin that they think that's normal. Some of you have visited parts, for example, of England or Scotland where there are ruined castles and ruined cathedrals. If you've ever gone to St. Andrews, one of the things you're bound to have visited is the ruins of the cathedral. And, you know, when you grow up seeing the ruins of St. Andrew's Cathedral, you think that's normal. And it never dawns on you how utterly abnormal that is. And so for these long years, in the spirit of spiritual malaise, the people have been contented with the abnormal, thinking that it is normal. And that, of course, as you and I recognize, is perhaps the most common condition in the Christian church today. We think that this is normal, because it's all we've known. And you find that in a variety of different ways. Some of you know people who are in churches where, alas, the Word of God is not really preached, where Christ is not exalted as Savior, where the message that comes from the pulpit is largely about the things that you are to do and rarely about the things that Jesus Christ has done for us. And you know Christian people who sit under that kind of ministry, and it's only when they find themselves on vacation in a church where the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ is really preached that it dawns on them how utterly abnormal is the message they are hearing. And this affects us in a variety of different ways. We become used to the way we think about the Christian life, the way we think about the life of the church, so that it becomes normal to us. And something needs to happen. Something needs to come from outside that will make us realize this isn't normal. God has got something far better for us. And we have tasted so little of it, we thought in our foolishness that this was the best he could give us. To me, one of the amazing things is that for a reason for which no explanation whatsoever is given in Scripture, And interestingly, not because the people were preparing themselves for it, because they weren't. God broke in and did something wonderfully new to begin to restore his people to normal spiritual experience. And then they began to realize how low, how abnormal their spiritual experience had really been. And he does it primarily through this otherwise unknown prophet, Haggai. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning in very interesting speculation about what Haggai was doing before the date that's on your order of service, August the 29th, 520 BC, which was the day his message burst on the scene and transformed Jerusalem. Had he only preached before the presbytery before this? Was he 25 years old and he'd only taken, as we say, his trials for license, and these were his first public sermons? I doubt it very much. I rather suspect that he and Zechariah, who were contemporaries in Jerusalem, had preached many sermons. He may have been preaching all through the previous 20 years. But then suddenly, on this day, for unaccountable reasons, it seemed as though God came down upon the congregation. And something new began to happen. I think of David Morgan, famous preacher in Wales in the middle of the 19th century, in the days in both the United Kingdom and indeed in Europe, and also dominantly in the United States, there was an amazing period of awakening. And David Morgan was instrumental in the awakening that took place in Wales. And do you know what was said about David Morgan? He had been a preacher. And he went to bed one night and he fell asleep as a lamb. And he woke up the next morning and he was an absolutely different preacher. He became a lion. And later on, he went to bed one night as a lion. And unaccountably, he woke up the next morning as a lamb. And God had done the work he intended through him. And you find that from time to time in the history of the church, when God sends an awakening. He sends an awakening through individuals who have labored quietly, patiently, same message, modestly seeking to encourage the people to give everything to the Lord and find the blessings of the Lord. And day after day, year after year, there is relatively little fruit born, and then God comes and everything changes. And you see that in the message that Haggai brings to the people in a number of different ways. And it's highlighted in the very language that's used about Haggai's preaching. You know, I hope you know by experience, there is preaching and then there is preaching. There are occasions when the preaching seems to be just words. And so often, tragically, we think that's normal. And then we sense the voice of God speaking through his word. And we realize we've been like one-eyed men and women living on an island of one-eyed men and women, and we thought our perception is normal. And then we see the great and glorious things God can do and the great and glorious things to which God is calling us. Well, in these opening verses, in the first chapter, God does several things through his servant Haggai. The first is this. He highlights the cause of their problem. And you notice that in verses 1 and 2, Haggai comes because the word of the Lord has been impressed upon his heart. And you notice the unusual language he uses. It's in his hand. He is somebody deeply concerned about the spiritual state of his people. And this isn't just him. He's coming like a mailman, and he's got a message from the Lord in his hand, and he reports that to the people who are primarily responsible, the political leader and the religious leader of the community in Jerusalem. And then, having given his little report about their spiritual condition, you'll notice that from verse 3 onwards, he actually turns to the people as a whole, and he begins to speak to the people about the cause of their spiritual need. And it is this: they are saying, it's not yet time. It's not yet time. It's a spirit of spiritual lethargy. They are saying, we don't have a special burden to do this at this time. And they're ignoring the fact that it's God's will and God's pleasure that his temple should be built, as is made plain later on. I want my temple built for my pleasure and for my glory. And the people are saying, there is something more important to us, Lord, than your pleasure and your glory. And it's not yet time. And they have their reasons. Now notice this. Every time an individual says to the Lord, it's not yet time for me to obey you without reservation, there will be good reasons for not doing it. Life is far more subtle than we sometimes think. You know that story that C.H. Spurgeon told about the boy at school he knew who got angry, and whenever he got angry, he threw something, and when he threw it, he always smashed it. And Spurgeon used to say, I was never surprised he got angry. I was never surprised that he threw something when he got angry. I was never surprised that the thing smashed when he got angry. The thing that surprised me was that when he got angry, there was always something there to throw. And you see, that's true spiritually. When your heart is opposed to God, you will always be able to give public reasons why it's not yet the time. Do you remember how Augustine personalized this in his own life? And it's not impossible that there is one of us who needs to personalize it in our own lives and see that this is true of us. Do you remember Augustine's famous prayer before he became a Christian? Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Not yet. And you see that in our lives. We would never deny that obedience to God is a good thing. We would never deny that obedience to God leads to untold blessings. We would never deny that absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and having our treasures in Christ, absolutely paramount. We would never say, you notice what Haggai says, we would never say our possessions are more important than God's possessions. So what do they say? They say, well, these are not easy times economically. There are strange things going on in the world politically, and both of these things were true. They might even have drawn out some religious and theological reasons. That, for example, there was a conviction that when the temple was rebuilt, the Messiah would appear. And the Messiah hadn't appeared. And you see, Haggai is exposing the real cause of their problem, and it lies in spiritual lethargy that they themselves are not able to awaken. Do you know what Augustine says after he has said, Lord, I prayed, give me chastity, but not yet, for I was afraid lest you should hear me too soon. Isn't that something? I wonder if I wonder if God is doing something in your life, and that's where you are today. You don't mind God doing something somewhere down the road. But your heart is saying, Lord, not too soon. Which means, actually, never. Never. And he was exposing this, the cause of their problem in their spiritual lethargy. And then you notice he goes even deeper. He begins to expose the nature of their sin. God has spoken. God had actually been speaking for a couple of decades. Now, the odd thing to me is that sometimes we find that difficult to believe. Sometimes people say, I find that very difficult to believe, that God could have been speaking to them for 20 years and they'd never heard him speak. And I want to say to them, don't you ever go to a church? Don't you know your own heart? That you can be deaf and resistant to the things that God has been saying for 20 years in your life? And you see, their eyes have been blind. They have seen the circumstances of their life as purely economic. They are satisfied with nothing. That's the real thing Haggai is saying. He's saying, look at what's happening to you, verse 5. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. You earn wages, but you just put them into a bag with holes, and you don't see that your treasure's in the wrong place. Because this world, and these houses you're living in, they can never satisfy you. Do you know, it's almost as though he's saying, it is as possible to go to spiritual destruction by house pride as it is by any of the more obvious sins. He's saying we can trivialize ourselves out of God's blessing. And that's why we're never satisfied. And it's a simple principle, isn't it? So long as I am never satisfied with the Lord and his will and his providences and his blessing and his presence in my life, I'm bound to try and find my satisfaction somewhere else. And I may not do it in the rather gross and raucous way the Rolling Stones did in the 60s, but the chorus of my life is going to be, I can't get no satisfaction. My grammar may be better, but my heart will be no different, because these things can never satisfy us. Remember how the scripture says, here is the burden that God has placed in us. He has set eternity in our hearts. And he's saying, oh, why are you looking for satisfaction in the wrong places? And the result, of course, is that our minds become dulled. We become drugged by this. And our priorities are perverted. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And then in verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now, I suppose there have been 100 sermons preached during church building programs that have said, are you spending too much money on your house and not spending enough money on this new sanctuary we're building? That's not really the thing that concerns us this morning. The thing that concerns us this morning is, am I investing myself and my life in something less than the pleasure of my God and the glory of my God? But if that's what I've been made for, why can't I see I'll never be satisfied with anything less than his pleasure and his glory? You remember our Lord's teaching later on in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. And then, of course, as that burden has been pressed upon Haggai to expose the people's folly and the people's sin, he now appears on the scene in God's power to awaken them by the ministry of the word. And the language is so striking. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord came. Chapter 2, verse 10, the word of the Lord came. Chapter 2, verse 20, the word of the Lord came. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul speaks about when he later describes what happened when he preached in the city of Thessalonica. And he says, our gospel came to you, listen to these words, not in word only, but in power. Not in word only, but in power. And you see what happens when the word of God comes, not in word only, but in power. Things are accomplished, things are effected in people's lives in a matter of weeks and a few months that haven't been effected in 20 years. And of course, one of the things we need to learn is to pray that this will be so. Did Haggai go to bed in the evening of the 28th of August, 520 BC, as a lamb-like prophet, and wake up that morning with the burden of the Lord as a lion, and then 4 months later go to bed as the lion Haggai, his work accomplished, and wake up the next morning and he was our old friend Haggai again? But in that season, God had done more in his ministry than apparently had happened in decades. Some of you will know the name of the great New England minister of the 17th century, Thomas Hooker. Somebody once said about Thomas Hooker, you know, when I heard him preach, he seemed to grow so large before my eyes, you would have thought he could have picked up a king and put him in his pocket. See what he's saying? He's saying there are occasions when God seems to come and he seems to be big. He fills the horizon. There's no one else and nothing else we can look about. And this was happening now by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. And it's most exquisitely stated in this passage when we're told later on in verse 12, that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Isn't that marvelous? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. God is big. And the voice we hear is the voice of God. And we're caught up with the voice of God, and we know God is saying something to us. Now, if God is among us, that's bound to happen. And no one else knows just exactly how it is that God is applying his word. But there are principles here. Surely there are principles here that apply to my life and to your life. And in these days, there was an unction. We've seen that happen, haven't we? We've seen people's lives that were lethargic spiritually, who thought that lethargy was normal, and then God has broken through, and under the power of his word, we've seen somebody changed by God's grace. And it's a great mystery. Why did God not do this earlier? You see? And it was happening here. And you see the result. It's beautifully expressed in verses 12 and 13. First of all, the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. And you notice, they feared the Lord. What does that mean? What it means, my friends, is this. It means when God speaks to us like this, one of the things that we sense is that the place where we are seems to be filled with a sense of the glory, or literally the weight of God, and we feel the pressure of God's presence and God's word upon us. And it's not heavy in the sense of crushing us to death, but it's heavy in the sense of making us bow down in our hearts before him and say to him, Lord, it's you. You're speaking to me. And I see you in your majesty and glory, and I bow before you. And I want to say to you with the prophet Isaiah, Lord, here I am. Send me. Do anything with me. I'm yours now, Lord. My resistance has gone. I want to please you, because this sense of your glory, I can no longer live without this sense of your glory in my life. And I am so grieved that for these years I've lived as a one-eyed man or a one-eyed woman spiritually, but now my eyes have seen the Lord, and it's glorious. Oh, it's been sore for me to be bowed down like this, but I wouldn't have it any other way.
And the result, of course, is that they were stirred up. The dying embers of their lives were stirred up into a glorious flame. Do you remember how Isaiah puts it about our Lord Jesus Christ when he begins to work in our lives? This is so marvelous. A bruised reed he does not break. A dimly burning wick he does not snuff out. But when he speaks, we hear. Now you and I are the temple of the Lord. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Forgive, O Lord, and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair. And make this house, this heart, a place of prayer. Let's consider our ways today and look to the gracious Christ who can fan the embers of our love into this glorious flame. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your great mercy there have been times in history when you have broken through into the lives of your people, as in the days of Haggai the prophet. We pray that that might be true in our own day. But first of all, we pray that it might be true in our own lives, that we may live truly a normal Christian life, seeking your pleasure and your glory. In Jesus Christ, we ask it in his name. Amen.